Our studies in the Shorter Catechism have had our focus upon the law for much of our recent focus there, or giving our attention to it, and the law dealing with the duty that God requires to us, obedience to his revealed will. And that, of course, being summarized in the Ten Commandments. We've seen everything that the Lord has set before us there, and we know that as fallen men and women, we cannot keep the law, but rather this law brings us under God's wrath and curse. We are sinners. We have transgressed God's commandments. We've also learned that some sins are worse than others, both in themselves and because of various ways we aggravate our sins. But even one sin, the least of our sin, deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and in the next. Now, if you've been taking all of that in, then a very obvious question might arise in your own hearts. And it's a question that the Catechism deals with. How are we as sinners going to escape? If this is God's standard and we fall short, and even one sin requires us to suffer under God's wrath and curse in this life and in the life to come, how are we going to escape? Well, we know that God has provided for us a way of escape. One of the things that we learned way at the beginning of our studies in the Shorter Catechism is that God did not leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery. But he determined that he would bring his elect people out of that state of sin into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Question 21 goes on to identify who the Redeemer is. And looking in Scripture, we discover that that is the case right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately that man falls into sin, God, in cursing the serpent, declares our redemption. In the seed of the woman, the serpent's head is going to be crushed. The works of the devil, our sin and our fall, it's going to be overturned. And life is going to be given unto us, to whom the threat of everlasting death lies upon. And from that moment, that first gospel, the message of redemption is progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament in the seed of the woman and the seed of Seth, the seed of Noah, the seed of Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, until in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that he might give his life to save sinners. Now, in all of this, God has provided a way of escape. But the catechism question we're looking at this evening asks us a question. Not so much what has God provided as a way of escape, but what are we to do to escape God's wrath and curse for sin? You see it there in your notes, question and answer 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. Now there are, as with the other questions, a number of proofs that the divines have given to us to back up what they say here. And the first is found in Acts 20 that we read earlier this evening. Acts chapter 20. And in particular verse 21. Paul is explaining his ministry to the church at Ephesus. He's going to go on to Jerusalem and he's leaving them. And he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we find two of the things mentioned in our catechism question. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. But in the previous verse, we find the third thing in the catechism question. Indeed, throughout this passage we find it. You'll see in verse 20, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Indeed, verse 27 as well, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, but the Catechism also mentions the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. And here's Paul saying, "I've given you these outward means. I've taught you publicly. I've taught you from house to house. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." So all of these elements are found here in Acts chapter 20. But then furthermore, if you turn to the second portion we read, Proverbs chapter 2, you'll find here evidence of the kind of diligence that we're to use in the outward means. The diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Well, Solomon says to his son, "This is how you're to search for wisdom." Of course, it's spiritual wisdom. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Diligently searching after these things that pertain to our redemption. What is required then to escape God's wrath? Well, four things that we want to work through tonight. And the first is general. God requires things of us. God requires things of us to escape his wrath. Now, we've already noted that God provides salvation for us in Christ. And we know too that Christ's work is the whole ground of our salvation. We're saved by the work of Christ alone. But yet this whole matter of what we're to do is addressed in Scripture. Is there anything that we are to do? And of course the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And in a sense, you and I know that instinctively, don't we? That God requires a response from us to what he has done for our redemption. If, for example, I were to ask you this evening, what should you do to be saved? I imagine that instinctively you might give me the answer that was given to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you would be saying that there's something that we have to do. And of course, you would be right. But I want you to see that the Catechism is also correct to tell us that we need more than that. In fact, three things are mentioned here. The first is faith in Jesus Christ. The second is repentance unto life. And the third is the diligent use of all the outward means. Now, all of these things would be included in what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 12, he challenges them and he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Is there anything that we have to do concerning this issue of salvation? Paul says, yes, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he attaches to the command the promise that God works in his people in order that we might will to do his pleasure and that we might be enabled to do his pleasure. But you see, it's clear from verse 12 that there are things that we are to do. We are to work out our own salvation. Well, what can we say? First of all, we can say that the gospel, and not only the law, the gospel has commands and calls for our duty. The gospel commands you to do things. No, we're not saying that at the expense of the doctrine of grace. But we are saying it to warn you against something that has come into the church in recent years, the Reformed Church, and you find it back at the time of the Reformation and also in the Puritan era, where men want to make such a distinction between law and gospel that they say gospel is everything that Jesus has done for us, and anything that we do is law. They separate it very distinctly like that. The gospel is only what Jesus has done. That's the good news. Nothing that we do. Everything that we do is law. But when we come to Scripture, we clearly see that the gospel has commands. The gospel calls us to duty. The gospel indeed carries with it threats as well as promises. And I think our shorter catechism is very sensitive to that. If you were to step back and think about the whole structure of the catechism, it's a long time since we were there, but you remember at the beginning we're told that the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then we have question 1 through question 38 are dealing with what man is to believe concerning God, what God has done for our redemption. And then question 39 and following is the duty that God requires of man. You say, well, very well, of course we've looked at that, the Ten Commandments. The duty that God requires of man. Obedience to his revealed will. Summarized in the Ten Commandments. No, wait a minute. We're in a new section of the Catechism now, but look at question 85. What doth God require of us? What doth God require of us? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Not just obedience to the law. And when we feel, we learn we're sinners. Now God requires of us something else to get out of that mess. He requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of all the means he's appointed to communicate to us the benefits of redemption. So he requires faith, in the sense that it is our duty to believe. It's your duty to believe the gospel. God commands you to believe the gospel. Now we say this against the error of the hyper-Calvinist. And strangely, the hyper-Calvinist, in trying to defend the sovereignty of God, actually undermines the sovereignty of God. He wants to hold fast to the truth that man is totally depraved. But he says because man is totally depraved and has no power to believe the gospel, then how can God command him to do what he has no power to do? Therefore, any gospel command must only be to the elect. And because we don't know who the elect are, we cannot preach duty faith. That's where they end up. Now be careful with the term hyper-Calvinism. This is hyper-Calvinism, pure and unmixed. You'll find it in the Gospel Standard churches in England and places like that. I'm not talking about people who've got problems with the well-meant offer of the gospel. Common grace. This goes way beyond that. All the preacher can do is tell people about what Jesus has done, and the Spirit will draw the elect to Christ. So there they are trying to defend the sovereignty of God, but did you notice what they do? They actually make the inability of the sinner sovereign over God. Because the sinner is unable, God cannot command him to repent and believe. Well, the Bible from beginning to end says that's nonsense. And we should never get ourselves into a position where we have to try and shoehorn the scripture into a false understanding that we have of a doctrine. The Bible commands us to believe the gospel, even though we as sinners do not have the power in ourselves to do it. We are guilty for that inability. And God sovereignly tells us, you must believe. He also requires faith, or requires repentance. And what could be clearer than the fact that there's a duty that lies upon all sinners who hear the gospel to repent than what Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. You remember he's preaching there at Mars Hill in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does he do? He commands. Who does he command? All men everywhere. What does he command? Repent. What does God require of us that we might escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? He requires faith. He commands repentance. He requires the use of means, because he has chosen to save his people through the use of means. And so Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore it's our duty to read the word of God, to come to hear the word of God preached, and likewise to use all the other means that God has appointed to communicate to us his salvation. Now you see that, but when we begin to talk in this language, and especially when we press this very firmly upon the hearts of people, we tell them, you need to be under the word. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be seeking God in prayer. They say, that's legalism. It's not grace. Not at all. It's simply what God exhorts and requires us to do in order that we might obtain the salvation that he has provided. And it would be very hard to speak of these things in more intense language than Jesus himself. He says this in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter the straight gate. Do you know what that word strive means, children? It's the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the English word agonize. Jesus says you need to roll up your sleeves, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, you need to be serious about the business of your salvation, you need to strive. You need to agonize in order that you do not miss repentance unto life, faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the only way you can be saved. So the gospel requires us to do something. Another thing we can say here is that the gospel, in telling us to do things, is also careful to tell us that none of our doing saves us. Doesn't give us the impression at all that our faith merits our salvation, that our repentance moves God to save us. Doesn't allow us to believe that somehow God looks down and says, well, you know, that person does so much praying and so much Bible reading, that he's worthy of the gift of life. On the contrary, it tells us that God must work in us to will and do these things, that the faith he commands must be first given to us by him. Oh, it has to be our faith. We need to exercise it. But he must first give the gift. And none of these things earn us salvation, which is all of the grace of God. So while we press upon you tonight this truth, that God requires you to do things, we also must press upon your hearts that you're not saved by anything that you do. You're not saved without any of these things either. But you're not saved by them. Another thing we'll say is that none of the elect of God are saved before they do these things. Kind of follows on from what we've just said. We're not saved without any of these things either. None of the elect of God are saved before they do these things. What are we aiming at here? Well, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Covenant of redemption. The Father appoints the Son to be the Savior of a chosen people. He gives these people to Christ. In that sense, we are covenantally united to Jesus. Can we ever perish? No. But we're not actually united to Jesus, nor are we saved until we repent and believe the gospel. You see, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But read on into chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Not only morally corrupted, but condemned. He says, you, before God quickened you unto life and faith, you were like all other men. You were the children of wrath. Do you see then what we're saying? None of the elect of God are saved before they do these things. Before they repent of their sins, before they believe the gospel, before they find Christ in the means of grace. So there are things that we must do to escape God's wrath. Think of it like this. He provides the refuge, but we have to run to the refuge. And we run the way that he has appointed in the means of grace. And the strength that we get to run comes from the God of grace, who by his grace leads us to the refuge. That's not legalism. That's grace from beginning to end. But we still have to do something. Well then, secondly, we get more specific. God requires not only that we do things, but God requires faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to look at the nature of faith here. That will come next time when we look at the following question. What we're simply focusing on is what the Bible tells us about the necessity of faith. We need faith to escape God's wrath and curse. And so first of all here, note simply that faith is commanded. Faith is commanded. The Apostle John writes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is commanded. Maybe you remember the question I asked you to begin with. What must I do to be saved? You know the answer, children? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Faith is commanded. It's in the imperative form there. What must I do? This is what you must do. You must believe. Now we could multiply texts, but it's clear from these alone that God requires faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason that he requires faith in Jesus Christ is because faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ, in whom is all of our salvation. Faith of itself doesn't save us. We could have faith in anything. You could have faith that this chair was going to hold you when the legs were broken, but your faith would fail. You could have faith and trust that the moon was made of cheese. It wouldn't save you. But faith in Jesus Christ connects you to Jesus Christ. And all of our redemption is to be found in Him. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And therefore, we must believe. Faith is commanded. And the other side of this, of course, is that unbelief is condemned. We're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift of God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in our unbelief, we are still cut off from Jesus Christ. We are yet in our sins. And we abide under the condemnation of God. Jesus speaks those beautiful words well known in John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he goes on in verse 18 to say this, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth not is condemned already. To put that into the language of the Shorter Catechism, he that believeth not is still under the wrath and curse of God, which is due to us for sin. So maybe you want to escape tonight. Maybe you want to escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for sin because judgment is coming. Well, either you believe on Jesus Christ or you go to hell. There are only two options. You believe on Jesus Christ or you go to hell. God requires faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God requires repentance unto life. Again, we'll not look at the nature of repentance beyond saying that it means that we turn from our sins. But as with faith, I want you to notice that God requires repentance. Not just faith, but also repentance if we're going to be saved. Now, let's not get things mixed up. Faith is not the same as repentance. Nor does repentance link us to Jesus Christ the way faith does. That's why we say that faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Only faith unites us to Jesus. However, although repentance doesn't unite us to Christ, repentance and faith are intimately united to each other. So that the one never truly comes without the other. They either come together or they don't come at all. Do you remember Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10? That prediction of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the prophet says that the house of David are going to look upon him whom they had pierced. They're going to look upon him. And that look is illustrative of faith. They're going to behold him. They're going to focus upon him. But not only are they going to look, they're going to mourn for him. As one does mourn for their only son. Well, there you see these two elements come together. Faith in Christ, looking to him in order to be saved, and yet mourning in our hearts because of our sins. Well, the gospel commands not only faith, it also commands repentance. And you can think of many exhortations throughout Scripture where God commands our repentance. Think of all the references that you could look at in the prophets, like Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Then John the Baptist comes, the herald of the Messiah. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Messiah himself comes and he links repentance and faith at the very outset of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent ye, he says, and believe the gospel. What does God require of you to escape the wrath and curse of God for sin? Jesus says, repent and believe. The apostles take this up and they reiterate the same thing, just like Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin unto God, and seek after a life of holiness. He commands repentance. Now again, I say that this does not hold the same position as faith. It doesn't unite us to Jesus Christ. But a careful reading of the Bible will also tell you that unto repentance is promised the forgiveness of sins. You study those texts of Scripture where God calls us to repent, and he will say that it is for the remission of your sins. Or another phrase, repent in order that your sins might be blotted out. Oh, it's faith that unites us to Jesus Christ. But what good is a faith that would come to Christ, that does not mourn for sin, that does not have at its very heart the principle of turning away from sin and turning unto God? To escape God's wrath and curse, we need to repent. Repentance is commanded, but then impenitence is also condemned. If you don't repent, and you refuse to look to Christ as your Savior, then your sins are not going to be forgiven, but rather they are going to drag you down to an everlasting hell. You cannot have your sins and Christ. You cannot resist repentance and go to heaven. It's impossible. Rather, Jesus says very clearly, except ye repent. Unless ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. Repentance is commanded. Impenitence is condemned. You must repent and believe the gospel. Well then, fourthly, God requires the diligent use of the means. God requires the diligent use of the means. And just note that word diligent. The diligent use of the means. It's like an echo, isn't it, of what we have in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation. Do it energetically. It's also like an echo of what Jesus says. Strive. Agonize. To enter in at the straight gate. The diligent use of all the outward means. Now we're speaking here of outward means. The things we've been referring to already we might call inward means. Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. They are means of salvation that we find God graciously giving to us inside of us. In our hearts. In our souls. But here we see that God has appointed outward means of salvation. Ways in which he brings the salvation that Jesus has accomplished and he applies it to our hearts. We might think of these as roads or channels that God brings his gifts to us through. If you were to look at the larger catechism question and answer 154, or indeed the shorter catechism and question 88, you'll see that these questions address what these outward means actually are. The word, sacraments, and prayer. And from this point on to the end of the Shorter Catechism, that's what we're dealing with. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. The outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, if you think about it, God really could have saved us without the appointment of outward means. He could have done it all by directly communicating with us by the Holy Spirit. But God has chosen for his own glory and, yes, for our good, to communicate salvation to us in this way. But for us, it means that if we're seeking that salvation, we have to seek it this way. We have to seek God in the appointed means of grace. Well, what are they? Very briefly, the Word is a means of grace. We mentioned it earlier, Romans chapter 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call upon whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe upon whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And so you get calling for salvation, but it's ultimately linked to hearing the Word of God preached. Christ is communicating the benefits of redemption to us through the preaching of the Word. Even this evening, he's communicating the benefits of redemption to us through the preaching of the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But then the sacraments are also a means of grace. And we'll get into that more when we look at the relevant questions and answers. But baptism is commanded by Christ. It's not a bare sign, it's a means of grace. The Spirit of God uses it when and how he chooses to bless his elect with the benefits of Christ's redemption. Likewise, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a means of grace for the ongoing life of the Christian. And Jesus is giving us more and more of the benefits that he's purchased for us. So the Word is a means of grace. The sacraments are a means of grace. But then prayer is also a means of grace. And that's true from the very beginning of our Christian life. How do we come into possession of Jesus Christ and forgiveness? Well, the Spirit works repentance and faith in our hearts. But how does faith manifest itself? Begins to cry, doesn't it? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Take all my sins away. Lord, I confess them before you. I believe that Jesus is the only Redeemer of men. I come placing all of my hope in him for salvation. Prayer, right at the very beginning of the Christian life. And so begins a life of prayer through which we obtain everything we need for life and godliness from the enthroned Christ who lavishes his gifts upon men. Prayer is a means of grace. We're going to go through all of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer with the Catechism, thinking about how prayer is a means of grace. Well then, in closing, do we want to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin? We need to diligently seek God the way that he has appointed. And we cannot expect to receive the benefits of salvation in any other way. So the first thing that I want you to take with you in conclusion is this. Don't despise the means of grace. Don't despise them. We have the mystics and they think they're so spiritual that they'll just sit down and the Spirit of God's going to have a little conversation directly with them. They don't understand God has appointed the means of grace. And for them to think that is to despise not only the means, but actually the redemption that these means are appointed to communicate. God's shown us how to communicate with him. It's no surprise in the modern church that the means that God has appointed are being pushed to the side. Why? Because if the devil can get the means pushed to the side, guess what? The benefits are not communicated to men. That's why the preaching of the word is attacked. That's why diligent prayer is assaulted. That's why people start saying, well, the sacraments, they don't really matter. It's all about Jesus. That's the lie of Satan. We can only seek Jesus in the means that he has appointed us. We don't make them up for ourselves. We don't despise them, but rather we use them diligently. And that will mean frequently, as often as we can, we will come reading the Word of God at home, worshipping God in our families, coming to hear the Word of God preached, sitting at the Lord's table, baptism services, all these things are very important. Not only frequently, but urgently and expectantly, knowing that this is the way God has chosen to give us Christ and salvation in Him.